The message for tonight is entitled The Atonement, Scapegoat, and Jesus Christ. I want to begin by just reading two verses, and then we'll work our way through the text. But Leviticus 16, verses 9 and 10. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. And then this is talking about the second goat here in verse 10. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. Well, let me ask you tonight, do you believe yourself to be a sinner? Let me ask it again. Do you believe yourself to be a sinner? Do you believe that when the psalmist says, "In sin I was conceived," that is also true of you? In other words, that you were born a sinner. Do you believe the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, which explicitly say the following? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none good, not even one. And then in verse 23, sort of summarizing the argument that Paul is making, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Do you believe that every single one of your sins, in thought, word, and deed, is, in the words of R.C. Sproul, cosmic treason against a thrice holy God? In other words, do you believe your sins are cosmic treason against the Father, Son, and Spirit? This is ultimately why David cried out in Psalm 51, 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Do you believe yourself to be a sinner? Have you ever shown up to church on Sunday morning and expressed half-hearted worship and did not repent on your drive home, or maybe later that week or even that month? Have you ever shown up on Sunday morning and expressed zero-hearted worship? In other words, have you shown up before on a Sunday morning and been completely disengaged for whatever reason? Have you ever treated God flippantly throughout the day or for a brief time period and never expressed repentance? Are there, and we would all fall into this category, are there sins that you've committed and have forgotten to repent of? I mean, think about your life, right? The last few decades. Are there sins that you have forgotten to repent of? Are there sins you've committed and you have no idea that you actually committed them, therefore you surely haven't repented of them? Do you realize that your sin and my sin run so deep that it is literally impossible to perfectly repent from every one of them? Now, we would say, if you are in Christ, that our sin is truly repentant, but we would also say that it's not perfectly repentant. All right, that's why it's often said that you need to repent of your own repentance. In other words, brothers and sisters, our sin runs so deep, we are so stained with sin, that even our repentance of it is imperfect. Now, if you believe you are a sinner, how then are you able to remedy your sin problem? Well, the fact of the matter is, and you know this, the Bible teaches that you and I can do nothing about our sin problem within ourselves. Like, there's nothing that I can tell you that you can go do tonight to deal with your sin on your own. So let's frame the question this way. How is God able to deal with our sin? Well, the answer is a single biblical theological word, and that word is atonement. Now, the Bible teaches that it is only by atonement that sins can be forgiven and wiped clean. Only by atonement. Now, you're familiar, if you've been at Countryside any time or you've been in a theologically rich, doctrinally sound church, you're familiar with the word atonement. But just to remind you, this word atonement, it carries the idea of covering or wiping away. It can often be translated to smear. You could even say to purge. So in other words, atonement means that God, the holy God of the universe, can completely cover and wipe away every single one of your sins, past, present, and future. In the Old Testament, there was one specific day that God designated as the Day of Atonement. And it was by this day in particular that all the sins of the nation of Israel were offered up to God by way of animal sacrifice through Aaron, the high priest. So from Genesis to Revelation, there's a whole swath of verses and passages that deal with the idea of atonement. But if you go back to the Old Testament, and really probably one of the top two or top three passages in all of the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, we really come to the heart of atonement. The Day of Atonement, as I've mentioned. One Old Testament scholar summarizes the Day of Atonement this way, and stay locked in with me on this explanation. Alan Ross says, during the course of the year, it was difficult for people, and he's referring to the nation of Israel, it was difficult for people to account for every defilement and every sin. Regular worship left too many things unresolved, and so here was a chance to have a general atonement for people, priests, and places of worship. So the word atonement, the concept, this theological idea is at the heart of Leviticus 16, the passage that we will study together tonight. Now, we have to ask ourselves, and this is really where I want to begin. Why is Leviticus 16 important? Right? Why is Leviticus 16 important? I mean, it seems sort of an odd chapter for us to examine. You know, why in 2026 are we opening up our Bibles to Leviticus and going to spend an entire night dealing with this text? Why? How is that important for us? Well, the annual Day of Atonement temporarily dealt with the nation of Israel's sins and pointed forward to the permanent dealing of sins and the one-time atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the heart of Leviticus 16. This is the central idea. This is why it's important. It's important if you were part of the nation of Israel when this chapter was written in subsequent years. It was important because on this day, your sins were brought forward by the high priest, and those sins were atoned for before a holy God, and you would be restored to communion and fellowship with God. But in terms of Christ, this passage points forward to Christ who permanently deals with sin. You know, we live in a unique time period, right? We are on, you know, see, the nation of Israel during the time of Moses, they are on one side of the cross, right? They are looking forward to the Redeemer to come. We, brothers and sisters, are looking back at what the Redeemer did, and now we are waiting for his second coming. So this passage not only was crucial during the time of Moses, but even now this helps us realize why with one voice we can lift our voices up to the Lord singing in Christ alone. Now, let me give you two primary takeaways to think about, and you'll see these connections all throughout. First off, the Day of Atonement was to happen every year with no established end date. We won't look at the text tonight, but at the end of Leviticus 16, God tells Moses to tell the people, yeah, the Day of Atonement, you do this every year. In the fall, in the month of Tishri, you do this every year. And you just keep doing this. The second primary takeaway is that Jesus Christ's sacrificial death happened once, and his sacrifice provided the permanent eternal removal of all the sins of all who would believe. So you can already see the compare and contrast, right? The Day of Atonement, do this once every year with Jesus Christ. You know, is he still coming to the earth to die again and then resurrect like 500 times to make sure that he accomplishes the removal of sin through atonement? Well, of course not, right? Of course not. So let me give you an outline of what we're doing tonight, okay? We're first going to consider a basic introduction to the book of Leviticus, and that's just to wrap your mind around what Leviticus is about. Second, we're going to consider the instructions for the Day of Atonement. And our focus here, as we go through the instructions, is honing in on the instructions that deal with the scapegoat. Okay? And then third and finally, we'll finish our time by seeing how the Day of Atonement finds its culmination in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at four or five different points from the book of Hebrews. Okay, so that's a roadmap for us. Now, let's begin by looking at a basic introduction to Leviticus. And I'm going to do this in two components. Two components for this introduction. First off, I want to see its key features. Its key features as an Old Testament book. The English word Leviticus is a Greek and Latin term that means book of the Levites. But in reality, to help you with this, the book of Leviticus is more about the duties of the Levitical priests, okay? So when you think Leviticus, think of what the priests must do. The author of Leviticus is, of course, God from a divine standpoint. 90% of Leviticus is direct speech from God. 90% is direct speech from God. But we also know, and you can see this in the text, that the human author is Moses, right? We know Moses is responsible for the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Leviticus is included in that. And next, let's consider the date, 1444 BC. So that's a long time ago, people. That is a long time ago. That seems like a completely different world from right now, okay? So 1444 BC, so think of it in these terms. Genesis covers several thousand years. Exodus covers several hundred years. Leviticus only covers 1 month, okay? Only 1 month. So that'll help you kind of wrap your mind around of where we are in terms of time and how much time is actually covered in the book. Just 1 month. Okay, what's the theme? Well, the theme is about how to worship and commune with the Holy God. You've got a sinful people that are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they need to know how they can worship Yahweh and how they can commune with Him. So they don't make up their own instructions. God Himself actually comes down from Sinai and says, if you want to worship and commune with me, this is how you do it. So that's Leviticus, guys. So if you were living during Old Testament times and you wanted direction on how to worship God, you could open up the Psalms, all right, a divine prayer and praise book, and you could open up Leviticus because it would just lay out instructions for how you could be clean before a holy God. Now let's look at its overall structure or its outline. Here's a twofold outline for Leviticus. And again, stick with me here. All of this is going to come together at the end, if you can track with me here. So if you're dividing up Leviticus into two sections, you could divide it this way. The instructions to approach God. If you want to worship and commune with God, you have to follow the instructions in Leviticus 1 through 16. If you follow those instructions and the priests do what they are supposed to do, God will commune with you, the worshiper. Isn't that amazing? And by the way, let me say, brothers and sisters, God desires today to commune and fellowship with you. Isn't that amazing? You know, the gospel is the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, but it's also about communing and fellowshipping with a holy God. That's what we find in 1 John 1, right? Hey, look, John basically says, look, you've got fellowship with the holy God, therefore you have fellowship with one another. So if you want to approach God, you've got to do what's required in chapters 1 through 16. Of course, the Day of Atonement is the apex of that. And then secondly, the commands to obey God. So now that you are communing with God, how can you obey him? I mean, that's the pattern all throughout Scripture, right? You first need to be made right with God. And then after you are made right with God through your repentance and belief in Jesus Christ, then you are to go out and obey him as a citizen of his kingdom. I mean, that's the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's where it starts, knowing that you are a beggar before God. And once you understand that, once you are right with God, here's how you live in his kingdom. That's basically a paradigm we find in Leviticus, okay? Before we move on, listen to the words of Andrew Bonar and his insight about Leviticus. He says, "The gospel of the grace of God may be found in Leviticus. This is the glorious attraction of the book to every reader who feels himself a sinner." So the gospel is in Leviticus, and we will see that tonight. So those are the key features of Leviticus. Now, quickly, I want to look at its narrative context in the Pentateuch. What is the context of Leviticus as it is mapped out in the Pentateuch? Now, some scholars will argue, and they make a great case for it, that Leviticus is the heart of the Pentateuch. It's the central book. It's the most important out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? That it's the high point. And I think you can make that case. So as we consider the narrative context of Leviticus, what are some of the key takeaways or chronological points that we need to understand? And this will help us. So when the book of Exodus starts, and by the way, Exodus and Leviticus are attached to one another. Okay, you can't just pull one out and just leave the other. When Exodus starts, the nation of Israel is in slavery to a Pharaoh that basically turns their back on the people of God and enslaves the people for over 400 years. Of course, in Exodus 3, you've got God appearing to Moses in the burning bush and calls him to be a redeemer, calls him to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt. And that's what happens over several chapters in the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea, those events that you're familiar with. So after that happens, after they leave Egypt, Moses is leading a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night, leading them down for 3 months. They travel down southward for 3 months and they get to Mount Sinai. Now, once the nation is at Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 19, God says that his people that he has just redeemed, they are his treasured possession. They are a kingdom of priests, and they are a holy nation. God enters into covenant with this particular people. Now, you know from later texts that God set his love upon this nation. They did nothing to deserve this, but God loved them, sets his love upon them, redeems them, and calls them to himself. Then over the rest of the book of Exodus, we get the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We get the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 24. And then beginning in chapter 25 through 30, or 25 through 40 rather, we get the instructions for the tabernacle and the construction of the tabernacle. And sandwiched right there in the middle is the golden calf incident, and then God manifesting his back to Moses, right? Moses says, "Show me your glory," and then God does and tells us about his character and his willingness to save people. That is the end of Exodus. So after that comes Leviticus. But what I want us to hone in for just a second is on what we find at the end of Exodus and The tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now you look at this right now, and again, this is it's an old world biblical concept. It's very different from your time in Titus in the New Testament. But we get to the tabernacle, and the two primary points of the tabernacle, God tells the nation of Israel to build a portable tent or a portable sanctuary so he can come down from the heavens and dwell among them, and so that he can meet with them. To dwell and to meet, to dwell and to meet. Again, brothers and sisters, hear me. God wants to dwell and meet with you today. He's not a God that is afar off. He is near. So God prescribes and gives instructions for the tabernacle and what needs to take place in the tabernacle in order for him to come down and dwell and meet with his people. Now, this is a big picture here, but you can see the giant courtyard. Anyone was allowed in the courtyard. If you were part of the nation of Israel, you could come into that courtyard. You were allowed there. The first room that you see in the tabernacle proper was called the holy place. Only the priests could enter this first room. Now, the second room, and this is where we get to Leviticus 16, so it's all coming back together here. This second room was the most holy place, and no one was allowed to go into the most holy place. No one, except the high priest on one day of the year. Okay, so everybody could come into the tabernacle courtyard. Only the priest could go through this first curtain. And then only the high priest Aaron could cross over through that second curtain or veil into the most holy place. And he could only do that one time a year. The Day of Atonement. Okay, so that's a basic introduction to Leviticus. That's where we are. The tabernacle is set up. The first Day of Atonement is coming. So God's going to lay out instructions for the Day of Atonement. And that brings us really to point number two tonight. A broad perspective of the Day of Atonement. And this is broad. Again, Vikram would be up in every letter for an 80-part series. That's not my goal tonight, okay? That is a worthy endeavor. But that's not the goal tonight, okay? So we're going to look at a high-level, bird's-eye view of this, but I think it will be helpful. So for the Day of Atonement to work, you must obey what God has said. Now watch how God starts this broad perspective. He gives an explicit warning. Why only the high priest enters the Holy of Holies? And this is going to make more sense as we work through the text here. Okay, so you follow along as I read Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to see the warning with your own eyes. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will what? Die. For I, God, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." Okay, let's stop there. So that's the warning. So to set the stage for the most important day of the year in the life of the nation of Israel, Moses recalls a historic event as he introduces us to the instructions for this important day. This was the most important day in the nation of Israel's calendar during the time of Moses. It is still today the most important day in their calendar. Notice verse 1 is a call back to Leviticus 10, where Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu offer profane fire unto the Lord. Now, think with me here. Nadab and Abihu, they did not follow God's explicit commands, And they abused the sacrificial system, and they defiled the tabernacle by entering where they shouldn't have, and they approached a holy God in ways he did not prescribe. And you remember the story, right? What happened to Nadab and Abihu? By the way, this is right after the priesthood was basically launched. It was like the tabernacle was built, and the priesthood was inaugurated. Then right after that, Nadab and Abihu, they act like fools and go into the tabernacle and go into most likely the most holy place to take a peek at the Ark of the Covenant. And what does God do? Dead. Drops them dead with blazing fire from the heavens. So in chapter 16, on the instructions for the most important day of the year, God says, basically, don't mess this up. Don't mess this up. If you disobey me on this day, just like what happened to Nadab and Abihu will happen to you. God here forbids all people to enter the Holy of Holies. Not only because God said, don't go in there, but what did we read in the text? Whose presence would be there? God's presence himself. He would be in there. Now here in Leviticus 16, Aaron is explicitly forbidden from entering the Holy of Holies except for on the Day of Atonement. I know I've said that several times, but I want that to sink in. You cannot go in there except for this one day. So that's the warning. Let's now very quickly breeze through these key instructions. What the high priest must do to enter the Holy of Holies. Okay, so now God tells Moses to tell Aaron, you're going into the Holy of Holies. I mean, imagine that if you're Aaron, right? Like, he was very familiar with what happened in Leviticus 10. So now God is saying, Aaron, you're going in. But I'm going to tell you what you must do in order to go in there. Now, again, think big picture. What's the point of Aaron going into the Holy of Holies? The point on this day is that he is going to make atonement for the entire nation. So everyone's sins in the past year are going to go with Aaron on this day into the tabernacle. This is really amazing. So let's begin looking at these instructions. Look at verse 3. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. Look at verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Now let's stop there. Now as we were reading that, you probably noticed that it seems as if some of the instructions happen to be out of order, right? Aaron is told to put on his clothes, then take a bath. Well, the idea here with the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, it is in chronological order from start to finish or from beginning to end, but all of the instructions aren't necessarily mapped out in chronological order. We'll see some of that here in just a minute. You'll see a little more of that. So what are the instructions? Again, going through these quickly. First off, Aaron is to round up certain animals. He's to round up certain animals. Aaron is required by God to get a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, these two sacrifices would be performed, and these two animals would be used later to atone for Aaron's sins and his family's. Okay? No quizzes on this. I just want you to track with me here. You won't be quizzed on these things. So he's to round up animals. Next, he's to collect the proper clothing. Collect the proper clothing. Now, this may seem odd as well, but why the proper clothing? Well, here's what Aaron normally wore. For 99% of the year, when he was operating in the tabernacle, this is what he put on. He would stand out among all of the people, right? If you saw Aaron wearing this, you would understand that he was operating as the high priest and he was functioning as the leader over the tabernacle. But on the Day of Atonement, he would not put on these garments. In fact, he would only wear his linen garments. So he wouldn't dress like this, but he would dress in linen garments only. Now, why? Well, one, because it is the Day of Atonement. It's a unique day. But also, this was a demonstration to all the people, which would have been 2 million people surrounding the tabernacle. This was a demonstration that although Aaron was a high priest, he himself was also a sinner. Very key for us to see. So he couldn't just sit this one out, right? Oh man, these other 2 million people, they're just disgusting, wretched sinners. I'm good. I'm high priest. No. Symbolized by his clothing on the Day of Atonement, he was telling everybody, I'm also a sinner, and so is my family. So he wore certain clothes. Next, we're told that he was to take a bath. Okay, so he was to wash himself, and we get this. Now, would he have been dirty and grimy? Obviously, he's in the wilderness. But spiritually speaking, what is taking a bath a picture? There we go. Cleansing, purification, right? The need to be purified before a holy God. So he would take a bath. The next instruction, he would actually round up more animals. What animals? We saw this. Verse 5, he would round up 2 male goats. We'll see more of that in a minute. Number 5, he would then make atonement for himself and his household, and he would do this by sacrificing a bull. This is verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull. Why? A sin offering for himself, that he can make, verse 6, an atonement for himself and his household. Okay? So you guys tracking with me here? The next instruction that we find is that Aaron would then make atonement for the people. Now notice the animal used here. To make atonement for the people, we were told that he needed to get how many goats? 2 goats. 2 goats to make atonement for the people. Now look down with me at verse 7. Watch the instructions here. He shall take, that's Aaron, the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But on the goat, this is verse 10, on which the lot for the scapegoat fell, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it in the wilderness as the scapegoat. Now, with all of the animals gathered, the bathing and the clothing taken care of, Aaron was to then take the 2 goats and present both of them before Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then Aaron was to cast lots before the Lord, and the results would determine which goat would be sacrificed and which goat would be the scapegoat. Now, we're not exactly sure, and scholars go back and forth on this, what sort of device or piece or element was used to cast lots, right? We see this happening every now and again in Scripture. We see this happening when, you know, the soldiers are casting lots for Jesus' garments while he's on the cross. The last time we actually see it is in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are trying to fill the 12th spot. They cast lots and the lot lands on, little Bible quizzing here, Matthias, right? That's the last time we see the casting of lots in Scripture. But Aaron was to cast lots, most likely lettered stones or small shaped objects, and the will of the Lord was determined by casting this lot. So Aaron would offer the goat on which the lot fell by way of sacrifice. That would be part of the sin offering. And then the other goat would be offered or presented alive before the Lord and then sent into the wilderness. Now, I want to spend just a few moments here thinking about and sort of dissecting Leviticus 16 and this idea of the scapegoat. Okay, so follow with me here. So earlier I mentioned that Leviticus 16, that it does flow from start to finish or from beginning to end. But as you read through the entire chapter, and I challenge you and encourage you to read Leviticus 16 sometime this week, and you'll notice what happens is that the scapegoat is mentioned here in verses 7 through 10, and then Leviticus 16 will circle back around and give us more information about the scapegoat, and then for a third time, Leviticus 16 will come back around and talk about the scapegoat again. Actually, in verses 3 through 29, the scapegoat is either explicitly dealt with or it's implied in 10 verses. Now, that's amazing. So what you find about Hebrew narrative is that repetition is meant not to bore you, right? Sometimes we read the Old Testament, we're like, man, they just said that, right? Like, how many times can you say that? Oftentimes, this repetition is a great way to draw you back in to look at the details and the minor differences in the verses. You can do that with the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, okay? That's one of the features of Hebrew narrative. And oftentimes, on the really important sections of Hebrew narrative, it will be given a lot of airtime, if you will, right? So a lot of airtime, a lot of writing space is dedicated to the scapegoat. Well, brothers and sisters, that's crucial. That's absolutely crucial. Now, drop down to verse 15 real quick, and this is all going to come back around, and you're going to see the importance of this emphasis. Verse 15. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. So again, verses 7 through 10 talk about the scapegoat or the goat. And then verse 15 talks about the goat. Now drop down to verse 20. When Aaron finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Okay, now watch. Watch what happens here. Verse 21. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. That goat, verse 22, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. And again, this week you can look at verses 26 through 28, and there's more talk about the goat and the scapegoat. So you're seeing what's happening here on the Day of Atonement. This doesn't happen on any other day, in the Jewish calendar. And in fact, what you will find, and stick with me here, what you will find in Leviticus 1 through 7 is that when the worshiper, if we were to bring a lamb to the tabernacle to be sacrificed, we would place our hands on the neck of that lamb, symbolizing the transfer of our sin to that animal that would be slain and died. Okay? That would be the normal policy or procedure. But on the Day of Atonement, Aaron himself goes into the tabernacle. He sacrifices the one goat And then the focus shifts and turns to the live goat, and Aaron would place his hands on the head or on the neck of this live goat. And the language here presents the idea of pressure. So Aaron, he would literally put all his body weight on that live goat, signaling that all 2 million people's sins were then transferred to that goat, not to die because the one goat already died, but to be sent off in the wilderness to demonstrate that their sins would be lost. In other words, their sins would be forgiven. Their sins would basically vanish and disappear and would never come back to them. That's an amazing reality, isn't it? So the people would understand that there had to be blood shed in the one goat, and then pictured in the live goat is that their sins were forgiven as far as the east is from the west. One Old Testament scholar, Mark Rooker, he says, the releasing of the goat indicated that the sins of the Israelites had been removed, never to visit them again. J. Sklar says, the overall function of the goat remains clear, to make atonement on the Israelites' behalf by bearing their sins far away. Now you notice the word atonement in verse 10, it's actually an intensified form. And as we've discovered, the word means to cover, to make amends, to wipe away, to smear, to purge. This is what was required, brothers and sisters, for a sinful, unholy people to commune with a holy God. In other words, in order for God to dwell in the middle of that camp, the instructions in Leviticus had to be followed, and the Day of Atonement had to be followed to a T. Now, that's not all. Aaron hasn't even gone into the most holy place yet because he needs to do a couple more things. So let's keep going in our list of instructions. Next, Aaron is to prepare the incense, okay? Verses 12 and 13 describe that Aaron is to prepare incense. Now, what in the world is he doing this for? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. Okay, now, here's the process. Follow with me on the process. I think this is riveting. I hope you think it is as well. Okay, so back to our picture of the tabernacle. So here at this point, Aaron was to go into the courtyard, and he was to go to the bronze altar. Okay, so he would go to the bronze altar, and he would take coals from the bronze altar, because it was that altar that was used to sacrifice the animals there on top. So he was to take coals from the bronze altar. Then he was to walk through the first curtain into the tabernacle. He was to go to the golden altar of incense in the tabernacle, and he was to take incense from that tabernacle. So he goes from the bronze altar. He's got a pan. He fills up that pan with coals. He goes inside the tabernacle. He now takes the incense from the golden altar of incense, and he puts it on the coals in that pan. And then Aaron, because he is allowed to on this day, he pulls back that second curtain, that veil, and he goes into the most holy place right in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this is amazing. Last time someone was in there, not so amazing. Judgment, okay? But now Aaron goes in with this pan. Now, why the incense? Is God just desiring just a good smell for this interaction here? No, because with the coals and the incense, it would fill the entire most holy place with smoke. So Aaron would not be able to look directly upon the Ark of the Covenant and see the presence of God. Because if he did, he would be dead on the spot. I mean, Aaron is in the most holy place. He is in the Holy of Holies with a lot of smoke blocking the Ark of the Covenant. This is amazing. This is what the high priest was supposed to do on the Day of Atonement. Now, why did he go in there? Was it just to take a peek? Take a look around? Well, I don't know if he would do that. I would probably be absolutely terrified pulling back that veil. But he's in there. Now, what's he supposed to do? Next instruction, sprinkle bull's blood on the mercy seat for he and his family. So he would go in there, according to verse 14, and he would sprinkle the blood of the bull 7 times on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top, the mercy seat, atoning for the people's sins. Next, he would take the goat's blood for all of the people and also sprinkle it all over the Ark of the Covenant. And again, this was signifying the shedding of blood for sins, atonement. Sins had been dealt with. Access to the presence of God had been granted. Communion, fellowship. This is amazing. So that is the Day of Atonement. Now, turn with me to the book of Hebrews as we finish our time tonight. I told you we would finish here. And let's do so by considering a brief overview of Christ's atonement in Hebrews. Now, what I want to do here, I'll give you the scripture references, and you can review these on your own, but I just want to make a few connecting points, 5 connecting points between Aaron, the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and Jesus Christ. And you'll see these, I think, clearly now. Number one, Hebrews teaches that Aaron was a sinner, but Jesus is sinless. Why was the Day of Atonement repeated every single year? Because every single year, the high priest who was following the instructions to make atonement for he, his household, and the people, he himself was a sinner. Hebrews 7:26 tells us that Jesus Christ, our high priest, listen to these words, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. Now you see why the repetition in the book of Leviticus and the Day of Atonement in comparison to Jesus Christ's one sacrifice. Number two, Aaron offered the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus offered his own blood. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Brothers and sisters, in order for a human being to be redeemed, it does not require the blood of animals. It requires the blood of a man. And this is why God became man. Right? We know, based on our Trinitarian theology, that God cannot die. God cannot shed blood. But because the eternal Son took to himself human flesh, he now has the opportunity to shed blood and die. For those of us that have repented and believed in Christ, we understand this reality, that God came in the flesh, he died on the cross, shed his own blood, not for his sins because he had none, but for the sins of all those who would repent and believe in him. That's the gospel. And 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. That's God's vindication that the sacrifice, the atonement, was accepted. Jesus' own blood, his precious blood, according to Peter. Number three, Aaron functioned in the earthly tabernacle. Jesus functions in the heavenly tabernacle. Hebrews 9:24 talks about this. Now listen to me. If only one person for a very limited time, one day, was allowed to enter the most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, do you think that anybody can just waltz into the heavenly tabernacle? Not a chance. Nadab and Abihu tried it in the earthly tabernacle. No one is just walking into heaven on their own. Not happening. That's the good news of the gospel, right? Jesus says, I'm the way. number four. Aaron repeated the Day of Atonement. Jesus died once and for all. Aaron repeated the Day of Atonement, and every high priest after him did. But Jesus died once for all. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Number five, last point we'll consider. Aaron's work was never finished. Jesus' work is completely done. You know what's amazing? You read through Leviticus, and the priests are never described as sitting down. Never. Now, why is that? Did Moses leave out some details? No. Of course not. It's because the priests were always doing what? Working. They were always working. Always. But Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, his work is shown to be completely done. How do we know this? Hebrews 10:12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what did he do? Set down at the right hand of the Father. And now, brothers and sisters, Christ is seated in the heavenlies. His work is completely done. And he still today intercedes for you as your great high priest. Again, that's why we sing in Christ alone and not in Aaron alone or in another high priest alone. We sing in Christ alone. And make no mistake, he's not on that cross. He's not in that tomb. He has been raised to life. He has ascended to the Father, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you until he leaves that throne to come back for you. Powerful. If you have not repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, rather than having Jesus come back as your friend and Savior, he will come back with a sword, meting out judgment on you for your rebellion against him. If you don't know him, repent and believe in Christ, and he will be your great high priest, having made atonement for you 2,000 years ago on that cross. Brothers and sisters, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Leviticus 16 and the powerful reminder of what is required to be in your presence. Father, and we are so thankful and so grateful that we aren't relying on Aaron and any subsequent high priest from the tribe of Levi, but we solely rest in the great high priest from the tribe of Judah. God, we love you. We praise you. Help us lift our voices, our hearts to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.